Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Colossians 2. There are two primary heresies that Paul had to deal with in the churches at Colossae and Laodicea. And those two heresies can be broken down into the primary philosophical problems that the Gentiles were having, which we'll talk about in a moment, or the legalistic tendencies that the Jewish groups were having. And I talked about this in the introduction to the book of Colossae, but let's walk through them again, because in chapter 2, Paul's really going to go after both of them. So in order for you to really understand the impetus behind why he wrote what he wrote, you need to understand these two positions. Now, from the Gentile position, what he was dealing with was something that is later known by the name Gnosticism. This is early Gnostic thought, proto-Gnosticism, that was going on in the Gentile world, which said things like, flesh in and of itself, all flesh, everything that is fleshly and worldly, is intrinsically bad. This was fed to them by Platonic philosophy. The philosophy of Plato and Aristotle postulated that everything fleshly, everything earthly, was just intrinsically bad. And while we would agree that flesh is by and large not good, that philosophy went all the way to saying, if indeed everything that's fleshly is bad, then for Jesus to have been genuinely good, for him to have been holy, for him to have been righteous, he could not have been fully human. Because everything that is fully human and fully flesh is fully bad. And so now if you think about the implications of that statement, the theology that grows from it just keeps expanding and expanding. Like, well, if Jesus is not actually physically fully human, then did his death on the cross actually accomplish anything? If he didn't share flesh and blood with us, could he actually die? And so the proto-Gnostic philosophy said that no, he didn't really die, that he was an image, he was a figure, he was a ghostly image, and therefore he could appear to die and then afterwards appear to be alive again because he was never flesh to start with. Well, of course, that undermines everything we teach and believe and know about substitutionary atonement. If he did not actually die, then he did not actually pay the sin price, the debt that we owed God, and therefore we who are counting on his death to reconcile us fully to God have no hope because he didn't actually accomplish anything. He put up an image of being up there and dying, but then he was alive again because he was never actually man. Paul's going to deal with that. Paul's going to argue against that and let us know that Jesus is the embodiment of the fullness of the Godhead. All of the Godhead dwelt physically and bodily in Jesus Christ. Yes, Mike?
All of the sacrifices that went on before Christ that were real flesh and blood animals prefigured Christ. If Christ was some sort of apparition, then what was the point in sacrificing real live animals
right,
and having real blood? Because there's no correlation there, and there's no lesson to be learned.
That argument, however, Mike, would run very convincingly to a Jewish audience who has 1,400 years of sacrificing animals.
Even the pagans were into the augury of entrails of animals.
Right. But they were sacrificing them for their gods, not to prefigure Christ. Right.
Not for sin.
But, right.
But they were familiar with the concept. You didn't sacrifice an imaginary animal to get an imaginary goal.
I agree. Yep. That was the first heresy he had to deal with, and that was the heresy that was really coming out of the Gentile crowd. Now, there was also in Colossae a very large Jewish population, and the Jewish population was still trying to bring aspects of the Mosaic law, particularly circumcision, into the church, and saying, yes, you're saved by Jesus, yes, you're saved by his finished work on the cross, but you have to add to his finished work some things you do in your flesh. And you have to keep aspects of the law. Sometimes that was keeping Sabbaths. He's going to deal with that. Sometimes it was you have to keep particular feasts. He's going to deal with that. Sometimes it was you have to eat kosher. He's going to deal with that. Most of the time it was you have to be circumcised. This was the same thing that Paul had to deal with in Galatia. There were some who came in and spied out the liberty that the Galatian church had and then tried to persuade them to keep the law and to be circumcised. So Paul argues if you circumcise yourself in the flesh as part of keeping the Mosaic law, you're then a debtor to do the whole law. And since you can't do the whole law, you're going to fall under the penalty of the law, which is God's judgment. It's inevitable. Anytime that you're asking God to judge you on the basis of your performance, then he has to take your entire performance into account. Far too often people think that if they lived like sinners for 50 years and then cleaned up their act at age 51 and then died in a state of doing pretty good, that God is going to accept them on whatever their finished state was. Well, when you died, you were pretty good. You got your last rites and you did your final communion and you got your last, a priest came in and did some stuff over you and then you died in a pretty good condition. But if you're asking God to judge your condition at the point of death, he has to judge your whole life. He has to judge all of your life, every act, every thought, every intention of your heart. It's a cumulative sum game. Do you understand? God either looks at your entire life and judges everything about you, or he looks solely at the finished work of Christ and doesn't take your sin into account, casts it as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again, so that you are accepted in the finished work of the beloved. Total sum. Either all your life, good and bad, all your life, all your sin and your righteousness, is not brought up in favor of Christ is my only claim, or you got to talk about absolutely everything. And with the law, a miss is as good as a mile. If you miss the law in any one tiny spot, from the day you were born till the day you die, if you miss it at all, you're judged by it. And you're going to fall under the curse of the law. So I guess what I'm saying is, take the Christ deal. That's a much better deal. It's far better to never have to bring up all your stuff. Because there's not a person in this room that doesn't have plenty of stuff. And you don't want to bring it up. You don't want to have to talk about it. So Paul's going to deal with the legalism that the Jews were trying to introduce into the Christian church. Christianity and legalism don't mix. Do I have to say it any more clearly? Legalism says, perform. And you can't perform good enough to hit the standard, because the standard is God. Where do I get that? I get that from Jesus walking around saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. You're not going to make it. And the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones that were working so hard to keep the law. And Jesus said, they're not making it, because you got to do better than them. And nobody else was working as hard as they were. So in one fell swoop, he eliminated anybody from approaching God on the basis of performance. You simply can't do it. God is the standard. God's holiness, God's righteousness, Christ's perfect life, that's the standard. So if you think you can perform to the point where God will accept you on the basis of your earned righteousness, now you know what the standard is, and you better get to work because you got a lot of years of already messing it up. So get to work. I shouldn't even tell you to get to work. Anybody who tells you get to work is just saying, here's your ticket for hell. Knock yourself out. Because you can't do it, and you already haven't done it, and because you've already missed it, in the total sum game, God is going to judge you on the basis of what you've already missed. And so what's the answer?
Grace,
grace, grace, grace, grace, grace, grace. That's all we want. We want grace. We want God to be gracious to us in giving us what we don't deserve, and we want God to be merciful to us in not giving us what we do deserve. Yep. So Paul is going to deal with both of those heresies. He's going to deal with the proto-Gnostic heresy that Jesus was not fully flesh, and he's going to deal with legalism. Now, in the first chapter of the book, he has laid out so much theology that it's taken us, I don't know how many weeks to get through the first chapter. Because we've had to deal with all of that theology. However, at the beginning of chapter 2, he makes it real clear that all that theology should not just produce head knowledge. It's not enough to just have your doctrine straight. And you know me, I'm a doctrine wonk. I'm all about get your doctrine right. I'm all about understand the theology that the Bible teaches. That's what I'm all about. But if what you believe does not produce Christian charity, kindness, love, grace, peacefulness, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit, then all your beliefs, all your doctrine, whatever you propound is of no significance because it does not produce the fruit of righteousness. If all you're walking around with is head knowledge so that you can argue anybody into a corner, if all you've got is the ability to debate soundly and push people around theologically, but it doesn't produce love, genuine sacrificial love for each other, then all that head knowledge still hasn't sunk down to your heart. Don't you slap? Did you just slap him? No, wait. No, I am going to mimic you. That is off topic. She just gives him this. She goes, yeah? I see everything. I'm sorry. I'll defend you, Jeff. I'm in your corner, man. I've got your back, bro. Okay. You understand what I'm saying? Well, let's let Paul say it. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know, writing to the church in Colossae and Laodicea, I want you to know how great, this translation, the New American Standard, has great struggle. What else do you have?
Conflict.
Yeah, that's still not the right word.
Striving.
Striving is a better translation, I think. The Greek word does have to do with an internal effort on Paul's part. It's not a conflict like, I'm conflicted over this. It's a real striving. It's a real determined effort to accomplish something. That's what the word is about. I want you to know how great a striving, a struggle I have on your behalf. I think it's a really key thing Paul is saying here. Because he does not just say, I'm dropping some theology on you and then I'm going to go my way. I'm just going to tell you some stuff and then I'm going to leave. For a long time, I just wanted to be a teacher. Pastor gig was not anything I wanted. I wanted to teach. The advantage of teaching is you get to drop knowledge on people and then say, good luck with that, and move on. And they don't call you. And they don't tell you about their lives. And they don't share their personal lives and struggles with you, the ups and the downs. And that's just easier. It's hard when you have a whole group of people and they all want to share various aspects of their life, just because it's hard to keep it all straight sometimes and to know who wants what and who needs what and what's going on. It's just easier to be a teacher. But it's in reading Paul that I've come to understand that he, the greatest teacher, and certainly Christ, the greatest teacher, did not just drop knowledge on people and walk away. They both invested themselves in the lives of the people they taught. They taught them and then they struggled with them, bore their burdens, shared their joys, oftentimes shared their meals, sat at the same tables, shared lives with them. And so Paul is saying, I want you to know, now that I've put all this theology on you at the beginning of your letter, I want you to understand that I have this great striving for you. It's not enough to just tell you the truth. I want to see the truth flower in you. I want to see the truth grow in you. I want to see you actually be conformed and converted by this gospel that I am preaching. There was a great passion to Paul's writing and to his teaching, and I am learning about that passion and how to convey it to people, not just as knowledge, but as the heart and soul and core of Christianity, because your actual eternity hangs on it. This is not something we should just play around with lightly. This is not something you should just use to win arguments with people. This is not something you just use as a debating tactic. This is the heart and soul and core of where are you going to spend forever. And there's simply no other more important topic to talk about. And so if you are going to talk about it, you ought to do it passionately. If you can dispassionately talk about somebody's forever, stop talking. Because you're hurting them. Yeah?
Yep.
Yes, ma'am.
John Piper talks about the unity boys and the purity boys.
Mm-hmm.
The unity boys go for love over truth, and the purity boys go for truth over love, but they're both equally important.
At the conference a few years ago, Keelan Atkinson preached a message on speaking the truth in love. And he made a statement that never left me, because it explained to me what was wrong with so many of the churches I'd been in that were doctrinal churches. I agreed with them doctrinally, and yet I ended up having to leave them. And he said, the reason that truth in love is so important is that truth without love becomes a form of cruelty. If you're just pushing truth down people's throat in order to win an argument or win a debate or to line them up and make them march straight, after a while your truth just becomes another form of legalism. It's just another form of cruelty where you're just forcing, get in line with what I'm telling you is right. Truth in love recognizes where the person is and then brings them along to where they need to be. You've heard that phrase. My mother used to say it all the time. I'm really close to you right now, aren't I? My mother used to say this phrase all the time. You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. You've probably heard it your whole life. I never understood what that meant. I just thought Mom was talking about flies in her kitchen, which I just thought was wrong. And it was just, get the flies out of your kitchen, Mom. Genuine Christianity requires sound doctrine, undoubtedly. You got to get your doctrine right. You got to get your theology right. You got to know what you believe, and you got to know why you believe it. But you never teach anybody that sound doctrine by slapping them around and putting your finger in their face and telling them, believe this, it's right here, and you got to believe, and you got to. I have persuaded more people by putting my arm around them while they were crying than I have by getting up in somebody's face and poking my finger in their nose. Because if they know that you care about them, then they can believe that you care about their soul. Right? If you don't care that someone's in physical pain, if you don't care that somebody's in emotional pain, how are you going to convince them that you care about their spiritual needs? So, Paul is going to say essentially the same thing.
This ties in also with what he was finishing up with in chapter 1, in verses 28 and 29, where he talks about this passionate focus to present every man complete in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He says, to this end, I labor.
Yeah.
He's talking about really intense labor.
Yeah, putting in the work and having that striving. For I want you to know this great striving that I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Notice he did not say that they will be encouraged by being knit together in sound doctrine. Paul is, just like me, he's a doctrine wonk. He's all about get your theology straight, but the end result of good theology ought to be compassion and love and kindness and long-suffering and grace. Otherwise, all that doctrine has produced is people walking around full of themselves thinking they know it all. That your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Isn't that interesting? Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. So here he has interwoven these two concepts. You need full understanding. You can only come to a full understanding through proper teaching. You can only come to a full understanding through sound doctrine. You can only come to a full understanding by being toe-to-toe with the Word, dealing with it exegetically, coming to a realization of what the Word actually says, and bringing your thinking in line with it. But the result of that is also being knit together with sacrificial love for one another. That's the end result of the understanding. So both of those are important. And if you put emphasis on one to the exclusion of the other, you end up out of balance. If you spend all your time saying love, 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 which is what's happening in the modern evangelical church, love, 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 all you need is love, 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 no doctrine, no understanding, then all you've got is this kind of ooey-gooey, marshmallowy kind of Christian love where God's just up there loving everybody and it's just a big party. And there's no doctrine, there's no theology, there's no understanding. But if you spend all your time emphasizing the doctrine and the understanding, and it doesn't result in love, and you don't emphasize the love, and you don't work for, strive for the love, the sacrificial love, then you end up with people that could rightly be called the frozen chosen. Just walking around saying, we're the ones, we're going to heaven, everybody else stinks. Listen to these words. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea and all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That's what the striving was about. He was striving that their hearts would be knit together in love and that they would attain all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, and that is Christ himself. Mystery, mysterion in the Greek, means previously unrevealed truth. These are brand new truths that Paul is bringing forward to the church. This generation of the world was for the first time understanding that God was in Christ, reconciling people to himself. Understanding this great mystery that God became a man, and not only became a man, but walked and talked on this same dusty ball we're walking on, that he lived and breathed in a tent of human flesh, and that he actually died, that he actually resurrected, and that he fully, utterly reconciled us to God. That was this grand mystery that had finally come to fruition, and Paul said, I'm striving for two things. I want you to understand God in Christ, and I strive that that will produce love in you. Both of those are true. And again, if the end result of your Bible study or your church practice or your theology is one or the other of those, then you're still out of balance. Both of those are the end result of genuine Christianity: understanding, knowledge, and love. Verse 3, in whom, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I had a philosophy teacher say years and years ago, all truth will ultimately lead you to God or lead you to questions only God can answer. Because all truth ultimately takes you back to the source of all truth. Philosophy, which I talked about earlier, Platonic philosophy, philosophy starts with the concept there is no God, and then from there tries to explain how and why we are here. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life if there is no God? The reason philosophy runs itself into ever-widening concentric circles without ever finding an answer is because when you take God out of the equation, you can't find the answer to questions like why are we here and what are we doing and how did we get here? We're here for God's purposes. We are here to serve and love and enjoy God through our lives, but we are ultimately here for his glorification. Now life has meaning. That answers everything that the philosophers have spent thousands of years arguing over, and they can't find the answer because they've extricated God from the question. As soon as you take God out, you can't come to truth. Truth resides in God. Now notice one more thing. Paul here said, and this translation in verse 2 has, that you would attain to all the wealth that comes from full assurance. I've heard plenty of prosperity preachers get a hold of that. See right there. Says right there that God wants you to attain to all wealth. But look at how Paul defined what it is to be wealthy. That you would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. If you understand who Christ is and what he did, then you understand the finished work and that you stand utterly, completely forgiven before God. That being the case, you can be fully assured that you are okay before the judge of the universe. And that full assurance will bring you a peace that passes understanding, and you don't get more wealthy than that.
That's right.
Real, genuine wealth is knowing that you are okay before your Creator. No matter how much stuff you assemble in this lifetime, when you die, how much of it do you leave?
All of it.
You get to take none of it with you, and your relatives are going to argue about whose it is until the lawyers end up with all of it anyway. That's the way it works. You take nothing out of this life. Jesus said it all the time. What if a man were to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What do you gain then? And he asked the follow-up question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you have? What can you accumulate in this life that you could give to God in exchange for your soul? No, save me and I'll give you all this. It's already all his. You're not giving him anything that doesn't already belong to him anyway. The greatest wealth you can attain in this life is a genuine understanding of who Christ is and what he has done and the finished work, and that you are going to stand before God fully accepted, washed, fully clean, that he's going to look at you and you are not going to have a spot, not going to have a blemish. You are going to be perfected forever in the finished work of Christ. You're not going to get a better thing in this life than that understanding. You understand me? I guess that was the right time to ask, do you understand?
Yep.
If you understand that, you're among the elect of God, which means that you are joint heirs with Christ in the absolutely everything that God has intended to give his Son, so that his Son will be raised up above everyone and everything, and you are joint heir with that. That's just Bible. We are joint heirs with Christ in the everything that God is going to give Christ. Is that worth not getting everything here and now?
Yes, it is.
We'll go through the rest of our life kind of stomping and fuming over the fact that we bought a lottery ticket and didn't win. But in the big lottery of forever, God already gave you the full assurance that the finished work of Christ has redeemed you and perfected you for all eternity. You're not going to get anything. I'm trying so hard. I'm struggling with words this morning. I'm trying so hard to move from my head to your head the preciousness of the reality and the understanding of who you are in Christ. And if you can ever get a hold of that, everything else pales in comparison. Doesn't matter what else happens. Yes, but I'm okay with God. Trumps everything. Right? My life is going tough and I'm feeling sick. Yeah, but you're okay with God. He's going to handle that. My financial life's going down the toilet. Yeah, but you're okay with God and he's going to take care of that. I'm having all kinds of problems at work and my job might not let you, but you're in God's hands and he's going to handle that. He's going to take care of that. Or the big one. I just heard from the doctor and I'm going to die. I'm okay with God. He'll take care of that. There's no worse news for a sinner than you're about to die. There's no better news for a Christian than you're going home. Amen. It's a big difference. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Boy, I've heard a lot of smart people, by the world's estimation, talk against Christ. I've heard a lot of very, quote-unquote, intelligent people tell me why my faith is silly and my faith is foolish. And why would you believe those old wives' tales? You know, those people 2,000 years ago, they didn't know anything. Why would you believe the fables and wives' tales they made up and wrote in their little book? Or worse, you know, why would you believe that Moses, of all people, wrote all that stuff and that he actually heard from some god? And then they'll explain it in very systematic ways. You know, oh, they didn't really cross the Red Sea. It turns out that it was the Sea of Reeds and that there was a sandbar there and that they walked across 3 inches of water and it appeared to their enemies as if they walked across the sea. Which I think is even more miraculous, because that means that God actually drowned the Egyptian army in about 4 inches of water. So that's impressive. You know, good old God there. Good miracle. I've heard a lot of really intelligent people talk about how faith in God is foolish, and yet Paul says that all the hidden treasures of Christ, those treasures are wisdom and knowledge. You can't know anything truly valuable, truly important, if you don't know anything about God. You could walk through the rest of your life impressing people with your ability to do the Rubik's Cube. You can go through the rest of your life trying to convince people that you understand quantum physics and advanced mathematics, and therefore you're really smart. But if you don't know anything about your maker, are you really that bright? Listen, you can spend the rest of your life filling your time and your brain with completely inconsequential stuff to avoid the reality that you're going to die and face God. Most people don't want to think about the die, face God part, so they spend the rest of their life and their time, every waking moment, filling their brain with entertainment, whether that's academic entertainment or whether it's just TV and movie entertainment or playing Nintendo games or whatever it is they're going to do to fill their time so that they don't have to think about the single most important question everybody has to face, which is you're going to die and you're going to meet your maker, and what about that? And they don't want to think about it. And if they tell, well, I don't have time to think about that, I'm too busy doing quantum physics, you're a fool. You might be really bright on the quantum physics scale, but you're not real bright on the eternity scale. And because we're all going to die, the eternity scale trumps the quantum physics scale. Right?
Yes.
Yes, James.
You know, when you said video games...
Yes, I knew as soon as I said it, as soon as it came out of my mouth.
I just think about it. You know how I think about it every night? How my mind just wraps around all eternity, trying to understand it, but can't?
Oh, if you ever figure out eternity and get a good hold on it, let me know. Because we can't wrap our brain around it. Because, James, the whole idea of living forever... I'm the kind of guy who needs a nap once in a while. I mean, I can't begin to think about being alive forever and eternally healthy and worshiping God without this mortal body and all the sin that runs through my brain. I can't. These are great concepts that I know are true. I just can't fathom them. But isn't that how it should be? Shouldn't God be so far beyond our grasp that we humans are incapable of actually grasping everything he has in store for us? If he could be quantified and put in a box and categorized, well, that's not a very big God, right?
Right.
But don't worry about the Nintendo thing. I knew as soon as it came out of my mouth, I knew there were two boys in the room that were both going to be nervous. I understand. Verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. Anybody here ever had anybody try to convince you that your Christianity was wrong through persuasive arguments?
Yep.
Yeah, people can be real persuasive. And oftentimes when they can't speak in such a way as to be persuasive, they'll use force. They'll make you a social pariah. You can't be a part of our group anymore. We'll cast you out and make fun of you and point and jeer because you're a Christian. Or they'll say, well, you know, science has proven that the core and crust of the earth took at least 23 billion years to grow, and so that whole 6 days God created everything, that's a physical impossibility because of persuasive arguments. We recently found a tomb, and it was a very nice tomb, and it was a very decorated tomb, and it appears to have the name of Jesus on it. It has the name of Mary, and therefore Jesus and Mary were actually married, and they had a child, and his name was Judah, and found them buried here in Jerusalem. Or you turn on the History Channel and they play The Real Jesus. And you sit down and read about the real Jesus who only acted like he died, but it was a substitute who actually died for him, and then he ran away to Spain and he married his girlfriend, and that's the real Jesus. And they make ostensibly very persuasive arguments. Paul knows that's coming. And so he is rooting and grounding us in historic arguments. Remember, when he's writing this stuff, the first century church is intimately aware of everything that's happened to Jerusalem. The witnesses are still alive. Paul has said there are over 500 witnesses in Jerusalem who saw Jesus walking, talking, alive. Go check with them. He names names. He gives dates and places. He doesn't ask people to take this stuff on blind faith. He says, go and check the evidence. Check the historic record. And then he gives them the historic scripture and says, look, this is the culmination of all the scripture that's been taught for all this time. In other words, God is completely in control of everything that has happened here. And then on top of that, he gives them the theology of the finished work of Christ and the great grace of God, and then argues for the inner witness of the spirit that resides inside you is also going to bear witness to the spirit that is preaching this gospel. All of that, Paul argues, leads to genuine truth and the truth of the gospel he promotes, and he doesn't ask anybody to philosophize about it. Instead, he states facts. These are categoric facts. These are the way the facts lay out. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. That's what he's talking about, this proto-Gnostic philosophy I was talking about. Persuasive arguments about how nothing good could come from flesh, and therefore Jesus couldn't be flesh. And therefore, since he wasn't flesh, he couldn't have been human. If he wasn't human, then he didn't actually die on the cross. That's all very logical. It's just incorrect. So he says, I don't want anyone to delude you with persuasive arguments, for even though I am absent from you in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Okay, now we've added some more elements. Yes, doctrine. Yes, right teaching. Yes, understanding. Yes, knowledge. What should that produce? Sacrificial love, good order, good discipline. That means controlling yourself, controlling your body, controlling your thoughts, controlling your temperament, so that everything in your life falls under the jurisdiction of Christ. And then on top of that, the stability of your faith in Christ. The reason that I emphasize doctrine, the reason that I emphasize the sound doctrine and the good teaching of the gospel, is because the end result of it is a more solid faith. I really do want you to leave this planet trusting nothing in yourself and everything in Christ. It's actually what I want for you. I want you to leave this planet trusting fully and completely on the finished work of Christ. I don't want you to think that there is anything left in you that you can go plead before God and that you somehow think God is going to go, yes, I agree, good job. Instead, I want you to leave this world rooted and grounded in the faith of Christ and the grace of God that produced the finished work. If you leave here like that, according to everything in the Bible, you are a saved person, elect before the foundation of the world. Sound doctrine, good teaching, produces sacrificial love, good discipline, a good order of your life, and the stability of your faith in Christ. If your teaching, if what you're listening to, if where you're going, if what you're reading, if the books you prefer aren't leading to those three things, if the end result is not a disciplined life, faith in Christ, and love for the brethren, if that's not the end result, then go back and do it again. You still haven't attained to genuine Christianity. You understand me?
Yep.
Yes, Rick.
When he says in verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you, I think maybe he's referring back to verse 3, where he's underscored that in the Father and in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Right.
There's nothing left out there for the Gnostics or anybody else to be, enlightening you to.
Right.
It's all in Christ. It's all in God.
That's why vain philosophy is nothing but deceitful, because it doesn't start with Christ and God. It's a progressive argument. I have argued, says Paul, for the mysteries of God being wrapped up in Christ, so that you understand that every philosophy of man can't help you when you stand before God. Is that what you were getting at?
And that when he says all, he means all. Everything you need to know,
yeah.
All the knowledge, all the wisdom, all the fullness that there is to experiencing God is in God.
Yeah. I like the everything you need to know concept. I like that thought, because there are a great many things in this life that you can know, but there's only one thing needful. There are a great many things that you can entertain yourself with philosophically and logically and intellectually in this lifetime. But one of the things that I love about sovereign grace theology is if salvation is actually wrapped up in the finished work of Christ, then God can save the retarded person. He can save the person who is now suffering from old age dementia, doesn't even know who they are anymore. God can still save them based on the finished work, not based on what they are or what they think or how they think or what they know. The finished work of Christ is sufficient to save whoever God chooses to save, which means that all you need to know is the mystery of God is wrapped up in Christ, right? Absolutely. Everything else seems so distantly secondary to that one central concept. And yet the world is full of vain philosophy. And lots of it. For even though, verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. One more time Paul does this. He refuses to leave doctrine at know your stuff. He says, know your stuff, have understanding, have knowledge, then walk it out. Walk it out in your life. That's part of your good discipline. Disciplining your life, disciplining your body and your choices so that you are actually walking out what you profess to believe. Listen, this is so simple. This is really so basic. I'm probably complicating it beyond what I need to. If you say you're a golfer, but you don't own clubs and you never go to a golf course, you're not a golfer, right? Is that fair? I'm a guitar player. Really? What kind of guitar do you own? Don't have one. Did you take lessons? No. Can you play any songs? Not a lick.
But I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express.
Is that on topic?
Write his name.
We'll put a demerit mark up there for Michael. Look, don't say you're something you're not. Do you get my point? If you say, I'm a Christian, but you don't walk like one, you're not. Is that too obvious? If you say, I'm a Christian, but you don't have sacrificial love for the brethren, your life is not properly ordered, and you are not firm in your faith in the finished work of Christ, if you're not walking out your Christianity, then all you are is a vain professor. You're just saying, I am a Christian, but you're not walking out your Christianity. Does anybody disagree with that? Okay, good. Well, now you're responsible for it. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you walk through your life, it is no longer your life. You've been bought with a price. You are owned by a master. You have a Lord in this life. The reason you walk the way you do, the reason you sacrifice, the reason you give up the things that you really want, the reason that you're willing to do what's good for the other person instead of what's always best for yourself is because he's worth it. You are walking out your Christian faith in the one who purchased you, who owned you, who is your master. Right?
Yep.
Look, if you have a guy giving you a paycheck, here, we'll pick on Alex. Okay, so Alex is a male nurse. I guess I didn't have to emphasize the male part.
Thanks for pointing out.
Okay, so I would like to point out that Alex is male. For anybody who's... He's a psych nurse. He works a lot of hours. If his boss calls him and says, we need you today, and he goes into work, and the boss says, I know typically you work on this ward, but today you're going to work on that ward, which ward does he go to?
The
one his boss sent him to. Why? Because that's his boss. Now, his motivation is, that's my boss, I want the job, and they pay me money. And that's his motivation to do things his boss's way. Now we're talking about the master who saved you, who died and took all the penalty that was owed you, and who wrote your name down in a book of life before the foundation of the world, the one who is the Kurios, the maker of heaven and earth, the one in whom all the riches of God dwell, the one who has promised you eternal life in his presence, and now he wants you to do something his way. Is it worth it? I mean, if you'll do it for a paycheck, would you do it for eternity? Would you do it for the one who has ever loved you? Would you be willing to sacrifice yourself, your wants, your desires, your way of doing things, because it glorifies the one who ever loved you? Would you be willing to do that? That's what Paul's talking about. Sacrificial love, ordering your life, being rooted and grounded in the faith of Christ, and walking it out. So he says, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Genuine teaching, genuine doctrine, the real thing, also now results in gratitude. In other words, the Christian attitude is not, you know, I'm really tired of this whole Christian deal because I don't get to do what I want to do anymore. And I don't get to pursue my sin anymore. And I don't get to be all full of myself and angry and huffing and puffing like I used to be. He actually expects things from me. He actually expects sacrifice. He wants me to love people who I find generally unlovable. He actually wants me to commit myself and pursue these things. And that's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is the one who bought me, the one who owns me, is the one who has ever loved me, who is the creator of heaven and earth. And I am so thankful that he took the time to think about a worm like me. Amen. I don't understand why me. This was not my plan for life. Stand here, do this, not my plan, not plan A. Not even plan Q. It was way down on the list of things I expected in my life. But now that I'm here, I can't stop thanking him for the fact that he chose me for this. Because he could have passed me right by. But he trained me for it, and he taught me for it, and he steered me toward it, and I ended up right here because this is his plan, and I'm really thankful for it because I also am going to die and stand in front of my Creator, my Maker, my Heavenly Father, and I really, 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 really want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear that. Enter into the glory that's been prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. Yippee! Yes, that's a good day. That is a really good day. And if between here and there, I got to give up some stuff, fair enough. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. There's several things in that verse that I just want to point out real quick. First, he said that the initial preaching of the faith rooted you in it. So first, your roots are planted in the faith of Christ, this mystery of godliness that is wrapped up in Christ. And then he says, and now being built up, which means once you are rooted in Christ, the teaching of the doctrine of Christ establishes you and builds you up as you continue to grow in Christ. The result of that is that it establishes your faith just as you were instructed. There I go again. Proper teaching, proper instruction, proper doctrine produces the real, genuine faith. And so he says, the result of that is that you're overflowing with gratitude. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So everything, he says, that is philosophy, everything that is man-made constructs, man-made ways of thinking, everything that steers you away from Christ and his finished work, he calls the traditions of men after the rudiments of this world. That's legalism. Legalism will draw you away from Christ into thinking about yourself and your performance. That's philosophy that starts with the concept of there is no God. Now let's talk about how we got here. That is so much of the tradition that you see permeating the church these days. God is love, 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 and just love, and he wants everybody, and all you have to do is just make a choice, and then he's going to take you to heaven forever. It doesn't matter who you are or how you live or if you have any actual conversion or if you repent at all. He's just this big, lovey-dovey guy who just wants everybody to come to him. Those are just, again, the rudiments of men following the rudiments of the world. That language I find really fascinating when I look at what's going on in the church world today, and I'll try not to just stand up here and harp on it, but listen to these words. Don't let any man take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Not just deception, but deception that is empty at its core. It can't offer you anything real. All it can offer you is that empty, vague, open, wide, spiritual, Madonna-like religious thought. You know what I mean? I know lots of people like that who have nothing at their core, nothing at their root, nothing in their heart, nothing genuine, but they're really wrapped up in their spirituality and their philosophy. But it's empty. It's deceptive. According to the traditions of men and according to the elementary principles of the world. The world has a way of doing things. The world has always known how to attract other people to a cause. The world has always known how to form a group or an army or raise up a leader and get a bunch of people behind him. The world has always understood how to attract people. The church is not supposed to be like the world. The church is in the world and not of the world. We're supposed to be this city on a hill that can't be hid. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world. We're not supposed to be aping the world. We're not supposed to be mimicking the world. And yet the primary philosophies of how to fill a church these days all have to do with aping everything the world does. We're going to dress like the world and make music like the world. We're going to dance like the world. We're going to put on plays like the world. Just all this stuff. I turn on the TV every day and see something that makes me cringe in some church broadcast somewhere. And it's always because they're aping the world. They're acting like the world in order to get the world to come and fill seats in what is supposed to be a church. And yet Paul says right here, just as clearly as he can, see to it. See to it. What does that mean? Yeah, pay attention. Be purposeful here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or through empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Rather, have your mind completely filled and focused on Christ. He says that's the answer to it all. The answer to it all is Christ, his finished work, the proper teaching and full understanding of the mystery of God that is wrapped up in Christ. Everything else falls under the category of deceptive philosophy and empty persuasions after the course of this world. Everything else falls into that category. Do you get it yet? In other words, there's the doctrine of Christ and there's everything else. The doctrine of Christ saves. The everything else doesn't. Could I be more plain? The genuine doctrine and theology and teaching of the finished work of Christ is your hope out into eternity. The everything else takes you to hell. So then, see to it. What does that mean? It means grab a hold of your brain and see to it. Make sure that you pay attention to what you're listening to. Who are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you putting into your brain? And see to it that the stuff that you're feeding yourself is actually edifying, that it's actually after the discipline of genuine Christianity, and that it's not just vain philosophy. Look, I'm one of those guys who actually thought for a long time that I was strong enough and rooted enough and grounded enough in Christianity that I could go play around on the edge of the abyss. I actually thought, you know, well, this won't hurt me. I'm strong. I know what I believe. I'm in Christ. I can read this book. I can watch that show. I can do these things. I'm here to tell you from experience, you can't do it. Just get used to that fact. You can't do it. Because you become whatever you absorb. And if you absorb the rudiments of this world, you're going to become just like this world. And that's what's happened to the modern church. They've spent so much time watching the way CEOs of corporations work that now they want their pastors to be CEOs. They've spent so much time watching MTV that now they're doing Christian MTV. They've spent so much time watching people fill stadiums with rock shows that now church has become gigantic rock shows. And these are all the rudiments of this world, and it is vain, and it is empty, and it can't save you, because the only thing that leads to rooted and grounded faith is proper teaching and right doctrine, and that's what's missing from the church. Proper doctrine, proper teaching bears fruit. That fruit is an ordered life. That fruit is being rooted and grounded in the faith of Christ. And love that sacrifices what's good for you on behalf of what's good for the other person. And then you walk it out. You live it. That's what proper doctrine produces. And then Paul says, see to it. There's responsibility there. See to it that you don't allow all the stuff that can't help you. See to it that you just eliminate it with prejudice. Just get it out of your life. Do you understand me? Am I being too hard on anybody? Okay. I'm just going to try to get to the end of this section. I have to find a stopping place, because this week my head is going to be in a completely other place, listening to a lot of other people, and it's going to be hard for me to get back into here, so I got to find a stopping place. It'll be easy to pick up. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. Oh, that's the other thing I wanted to say. By the way, if Paul would lay out such a big warning here, see to it that you don't let anybody deceive you, doesn't that mean there are people out there who want to deceive you?
Yes, it does.
Yeah. No sooner was the gospel preached in Galatia than Paul had to write to them immediately and say, who has bewitched you? And then he says there are some who would pervert the gospel of Christ. There are people out there actively perverting the word of Christ. And he says, and they'll preach another Christ to you, and they'll preach another gospel. And he used the Greek word that means not another as in the same, but another that is qualitatively different than the real gospel. No sooner was the gospel preached than there was not just resistance against the gospel, but people who tried to infiltrate it. False brethren, Paul says, who came in unawares to spy out our liberty, who he said, pervert the gospel. That happened as soon as it was preached. It's still happening today. Therefore, you have to pay attention. You have to be diligent. You have to be aware that there are evil people out there who want nothing more than to take your mind captive so that they can seduce you into vain philosophy that cannot save you. This warning makes no sense unless there actually are people out there trying to deceive you. And he's writing to the first century church. That's how quickly this stuff got a foothold. I'll try this again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, here's the answer, like I said at the beginning, here's the answer to the proto-Gnostic philosophy. For in Christ dwells the fullness of deity in a bodily form. With that statement, he has undermined this Gnostic philosophy that says Jesus was not fully man. Instead, he says the fullness of deity, the fullness of the Godhead, can be found bodily in Jesus Christ. He was fully man. He was fully God. And that's not a contradiction. That's not a problem. He was, in fact, human. He died because he was human. If he wasn't human, if he wasn't a man, he could not die. And if he did not die, there was no sacrifice, there was no atonement, and you're still in your sin. It was necessary that he be a man. It was necessary that he die in your place. And so with that one statement, Paul completely undermines thousands of years of philosophy that says everything flesh is evil, everything flesh is bad. God is going to prove that completely wrong when he raises you up out of your grave and you stand there, flesh and bone, fully, completely redeemed without spot or blemish. God is capable of making flesh eternally good. All right. I'm going to... Well, I can't stop. Okay, I'm just going to read this, and then we'll pick it up in a week. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Hold on to that. In Christ you have been made complete. If something is complete, what do you add to it?
Nothing.
Nothing. In Christ you are made complete. You can stand before God fully, utterly assured that you are going to be all right for all of eternity because of the finished work of Christ. You add nothing to it. So you don't need the vain philosophy. You don't need the rudiments of this world. It doesn't matter how clever it sounds. It doesn't matter how captivating the words are. If you have Christ, you have all you need. Only one thing is needful. If you have Christ, then you have everything you need. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and over all authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that's the point at which Paul turns from the proto-Gnostic philosophy of the Gentiles and turns his attention to the Jews and begins arguing against the legalism that they were trying to bring into the church. That's where we'll pick up, and we will talk about the difference between legalism and Christianity. All right, there I made it. Any questions about that? I am really looking forward to this week, because this week I get to sit and not talk. Well, I have to talk Wednesday morning. But I enjoy being able to sit and listen to men that I trust preach the gospel, and I can just drop all my concerns and defenses and just listen and praise and worship and sing. And if there's any way you can get there, by all means do. It's a really terrific week, and I'm really looking forward to it. So I'll see you all in a week, and perhaps I'll even have my black preacher suit on. We don't know yet. It depends if it's still 105 outside.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.